encourage you now to turn with me in Scripture to Psalm 3. We're continuing to work through the opening psalms in the Psalter, and this week we come to the third psalm. Let's turn together there, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us this morning. Let's go before him in prayer together and ask him to bless his word. Our Father in heaven, we come now knowing that there are many things swirling around us and in us. We have thoughts ranging from the week ahead to the week that has passed to keeping our kids in line through the service to many other things. But Lord, right now what we need most of all is to be open and attentive to your word. We need your spirit to soften our hearts and open our ears, to give us understanding, but more than that, to give us obedience and conformity to your word. And so we pray that you would work individually in each one of our hearts and corporately among us as a congregation as we now consider your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When you picture King David, what image comes to your mind? If you were ever in Sunday school, you probably have lots of images from illustrations ready at hand. Maybe it's the young shepherd slinging stones at Goliath. Maybe it's the warrior leading Israel's armies to victory, or the psalmist playing upon the harp and singing the praises of God. Do any of you picture this? So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. This is David in 2 Samuel 15, fleeing Jerusalem after many years on the throne. And as if it weren't bad enough to be fleeing from Jerusalem in this way, 2 Samuel 16 describes what happened to him along the way. As David and his men, it says, went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. He was mourning, he was mocked, but none of this was actually the deepest blow. Because the reason David was fleeing from Jerusalem this way was that his own son, Absalom, had turned against him and was trying to steal his throne. And it's in this awful situation that David finds the words of Psalm 3. It flows from that situation. We see it in the superscription, the words written above the psalm here. It gives us a hint of the historical background, helping to bring this psalm to light. So as we begin to consider Psalm 3, keep this barefoot king with a covered head in mind, mourning and mocked as he flees from Jerusalem, as he flees from the attacks of his own son. This psalm speaks out of that situation, but then it speaks out of it in a generalized way, doesn't it? It invites all of us to understand how we ought to respond when we are surrounded by enemies. When we are surrounded, what do we do? When those enemies are people close to us, when even our own family seems to rise against us, when we say, like David, many are those who rise against me, how should we respond? And Psalm 3 helps us to see how we should answer these things. It shows us this central truth. When you are completely surrounded, cry out to the Lord, for he alone can give you a secure salvation. When you are completely surrounded, cry out to the Lord. He alone can give you a secure salvation. We're going to go through this psalm under two main headings this morning. We're going to start in verses 1 and 2, looking at the situation that David describes. And then we'll move on to the rest of the psalm, seeing a response to that situation. So very simply, just the situation and then the response. We start with the situation in verses 1 and 2. How many people have you had against yourself at one time? Think back through your life. What is the largest number that you can recall? It was all four of your brothers and sisters turned on you. Or all 15 of your coworkers, or all 80 of your fellow churchgoers, or maybe, if you're one of the rare people who have held public office, all 10,000 of your constituents. But whatever the number, most people at some point feel like everyone is against them. And this is David's situation as he flees from Absalom. And in verses 1 and 2, David uses parallelism not to make three different points, but to make one point in a growing, repeated way. You see this in verses 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You see the core concern. Many, many, how they've increased. David feels that it's as if the whole nation is turning against him. And in one sense, this anguish would flow from the number of David's enemies. It was true that it seemed the whole nation had turned aside after Absalom. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12 tells us, the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And you and I may feel at times like everyone is against us because 10 people are against us, but there is a special kind of weight when you are something like the President of the United States and you feel like 330 million people are against you, right? There's a special weight to that. David here is a king, and he finds his whole nation apparently turning against him. There's weight just from the number of enemies, but even worse is the nature of his enemies. Who are they? What are they doing? Well, he finds that his own son has turned against him. His own son is ready to kill him. Others close to David turned away as well, like his counselor, Ahithophel. He's turned against him. Many who were once close to David have become his enemies. That's where they come from. And then what are they doing? They are saying awful things to him. Verse 2 says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Maybe their point is, not even God can save you now. God can't save you. Maybe the point is, you're such a sinner. God will never save you now. He won't. He's unwilling. But either way, do you see how they're aiming at David's faith? They're inviting him to despair. Because more and more voices are joining together and they're telling David, give up your hope in God. There is no salvation, no help for him in God. Give up your faith. Now you might think, well, David is a man of strong faith. He was a strong believer. Surely he'd be able to just brush this aside easily. But you need to know that David's enemies had a lot of ammunition to work with. David had sinned. And what was happening when Absalom rose up against him was the consequence of his own sin. This is an important detail from the historical background here. You see, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David had committed adultery and murder in that famous incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. David had sinned grievously, and he repented, and he was forgiven for that sin. And yet there were still earthly consequences in his life from that sin. God warns David in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11, because he has done this, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. So when Absalom rebelled, David could know, God has forgiven me. I'm not eternally cursed for my sin, but this situation is the consequence of my sin, sent by God to discipline, to correct me. David's sin had led to this situation. And when you know that, the words of verse 2 then have an extra bite, don't they? David knows he's under the discipline of the Lord. It would be very easy for him to be prone to this temptation, to despair of ever turning to the Lord for salvation. The Lord is disciplining him. Why should he think that there is help for him in God? And that's David's situation. But the psalm is, as all the psalms are, put in very general terms for a reason. It's inviting us to apply this psalm to our own similar situations that we may face. We too may have many people opposed to us. Many people saying, or at least implying, you cannot be saved. God will not help you. Maybe for you it's the number of those voices that is overwhelming. There are so many of them. But probably for most of us, it is the nature of those voices that weighs on us the most. When we're in that situation, we think, I can handle it if 100 strangers think that I can't be saved, that I'm so awful that even God won't help me. But it's this voice, this person. I cannot stand having that voice turned against me. It could be children whom you loved and sacrificed for now rising up and cursing you. It could be a husband or a wife cruelly undermining your faith, inviting you to despair, leading you to believe that you are such a miserable person, even God will not save you. It could be a former friend. It could even be your own internal voice saying to you again and again, there is no help for me in God. How many they are, it might seem. Everyone agrees, I do not deserve to be saved. I must despair and die. And you and I know we're in that situation, that for most of us, we can see that they have a point. Because just like David, we have messed up. We are not without fault. If you think that you are without fault, Psalm 3 does not speak to your situation. This is not for people who think they are above all criticism. This is for people who realize there is plenty of accurate ammunition, plenty of attacks that could be justly launched against me. I did neglect my children when they were young. I have fallen short as a spouse. I have been lazy as an employee. And you must seek God's mercy for those sins as David did. There is forgiveness for all of those things. But maybe you've done that. You've sought God's mercy. You've received his forgiveness. And still these voices are piling on beyond all proportion, acting like you could never be forgiven, never helped, treating you with settled, hardened loathing. You've ruined your children. You're an awful spouse, a terrible employee, a useless Christian. There's no help for you in God. He won't forgive you. He won't help you. So despair. Now we're going to see in David's response how we ought to answer that. But even here in these first two verses, there is comfort for us in this psalm, to understand that this is not unique to us. When every voice seems turned against you, it's a lonely place to be. It's an island where you are all alone. But the psalm here shows us this was David's experience. And most astonishing of all, God's word shows us that this experience in its most intense form was the experience of Christ himself. You see, you and I, in our situations, we have to at least admit we have earned the criticism. We deserve some flack for what we have done. but Christ was a lamb without blemish or spot. He had no sin of his own for which he had to pay consequences. And yet the world rejected him. Every tongue was turned against him, saying there is no help for him in God. We see this prophetically throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 22, the voice of the Messiah says in verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. In Psalm 69, we hear his voice again. He says, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. When was all this most fulfilled in the life of Christ our Lord? In Matthew chapter 27, when he hung on the cross. And it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They are saying to the Lord's anointed, there is no help for him in God. Friends, however unjust you think the criticism that you receive is, Christ suffered worse because every single criticism was false. And however surrounded you may feel, your Savior has been more surrounded, despised and rejected by all, with none to comfort him, multiplying enemies, a multitude in number, and also painful in nature, his own disciples turning against him. And he did all of this, yes, to accomplish our salvation, and that's vital. But we can also understand that he did this to assure us of his sympathy. I tell you that Christ suffered in this way more than you ever have, not to diminish your suffering, not to tell you it's no big deal, but to tell you that Christ, your Lord, knows how big of a deal it is. Whatever you are going through, however severe this surrounded suffering may be, he can understand it. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us in those wonderful words, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So understand, just from verses 1 and 2, the situation that David describes, which can feel so familiar to us, is a situation which is also familiar to Christ our Lord. This is the situation that we find here. But how then should we respond? Let's move now from considering the situation to considering the response. Usually, apart from God's word and spirit, we respond to this kind of thing in this way. We get defensive, and we go on the offensive. We start by getting defensive. When someone criticizes us, we think, I'm not so bad. Look at all the good things I do. I'm better than you say I am. And then we go on the offensive, don't we? And you do the same thing and worse. You curse me, I'll curse you. You point out my flaws, I'll point out yours. And maybe we don't say anything to this effect, if we're more reserved people, but this is what is churning inside of us, isn't it? The defensive thoughts, I'm better than that, and the offensive attacks, they are worse than me. That's how we usually respond when we are surrounded by enemies, but Psalm 3 leads us to respond in a very different way. It shows us a threefold response here. Here's the first part of the response. Appealing to the Lord who hears. Appealing to the Lord who hears. You see, when we are surrounded and being attacked, getting defensive and going on the offensive, we get locked into that horizontal level. It's me versus them, me versus my adversaries. And who do we forget? Well, where does David look in verse 3? But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You see what's happening? He's receiving attacks, but instead of immediately launching back, he looks up. He looks to the Lord, and he remembers simple but powerful truths about who God is for his people. He says God is a shield for his people. He is a shield for us, not because we deserve it, but because of his gracious covenant promises to his people, delivered all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he says to Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God is a shield. He defends his people on every side so that not even death can land a killing blow. Yes, we deserve the criticism and deserve to die, but God in his mercy shields us. David also says, God is my glory. God is my glory. What David is saying here is that he glories in God, not in himself. He does not need to defensively boast in his own virtues, his own righteousness. Rather, he expresses the same point that we find in 2 Corinthians 10. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. David is saying, God is my glory. No matter how much they tarnish my good name, I rejoice in the glory of God. And David says, God is the one who lifts up my head. As David climbed the Mount of Olives barefoot with his head covered, he knew that God was the one who was going to lift up his head again, restore him to hope, restore him to his throne according to God's own covenant promises. David has been humbled, but he looks to God, and he knows that he will be restored to hope. And so do you see in verse 3, David turns from lamenting the number and nature of his adversaries to remembering the nature of God, his Savior. And that helps him to remember that though they say that David can't be saved, God has promised. And so there is salvation for him in God. But notice here in verse 4 that David doesn't just lift his thoughts to contemplate God, though that's important. He also lifts his voice to cry to God. He speaks to God from the very first word of the psalm. And often when you and I are surrounded by enemies, this is the only constructive thing we can do. When you have enemies around you, attacking you, if you speak with a defensive spirit, you'll just wind up sinning, speaking prideful words, probably lying about how righteous you are. But on the other hand, if you speak to an enemy, one who's determined to destroy you, humbly, acknowledging your own faults, they will just take that and make it a weapon against you. And so that does no good either. And yet silence is not the answer. When we are surrounded, it's perhaps the case that we must say nothing to our adversaries, but we must say something to God. We don't keep our defensive and offensive thoughts rattling around in our heads. That's no path to peace. That will explode out of us eventually. Rather, we take those things, as David does, and we cry out to the Lord. Here, David, I think, is saying that he prays even aloud. He cries to the Lord with his voice, pouring out his complaint in the hearing of God who can receive it. He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Now you might think, that what good can it do to just cry out and describe what's going on to God? God knows everything. He's in control. If I say anything to him, what difference does it make? But Scripture teaches us throughout that a key part of our response to anxieties, to humiliation, must be conscious, intentional, verbal prayer to God. Think of Philippians chapter 4, where it tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. People of God, when you are surrounded, let your requests be made known to God. Cry out to him with your voice, for he will hear and he will answer. David says here, he heard me from his holy hill. And this is powerful when you understand David is fleeing from Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is, where the tabernacle would be, where the worship of God is centered. David's fleeing far from that, but he knows God will hear my cry. God will hear my prayer. And of course, when the Bible says God heard, it always implies to us that God answered. He did something in response. So when we are surrounded, We don't immediately lash out fruitlessly, pointlessly, doing only more harm. We turn our thoughts and we turn our very voices to God in prayer. But there's a second part of this response in Psalm 3. A second part of the response is that David is sleeping because the Lord sustains. He's able to sleep because the Lord sustains. I want to say right here at the outset, this psalm is not designed to give you the cure for all insomnia. There may be many reasons, physical reasons perhaps, that sleep is difficult for you. But the psalm does address what is probably the most common cause of insomnia for us, fear. Anxiety is behind the ordinary sleepless night most of the time because we're surrounded. We're tempted to despair, and our thoughts are churning. How do I defend myself? How do I attack? Or perhaps our thoughts are just turning over. Maybe they are right. Maybe I should despair. In such a situation, as David is surrounded by dangers, he is not ignorant to the situation. He knows very well in verse 6 that 10,000s of people are deployed against him, ready to attack. He knows, as only a military man can, just how dangerous it is to sleep without setting a guard who will not sleep when you're surrounded by enemies. There is plenty of fuel for anxiety in David's situation. And what is his response? What fuels his ability to sleep? It's the knowledge that a sleepless eye watches over him. A guard has been posted who will not fail to keep an eye out. Psalm 121, verse 4 tells us, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And so David can sleep knowing that a guard has been set and no attacks come against him while he sleeps. He describes it here, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." The way he describes this sleep here is beautiful. Even with 10,000 enemies arrayed all against him, his night was as quiet and peaceful as if he had still been in his palace in Jerusalem. It's so natural, isn't it? I lay down, I slept, I awoke. It's uneventful. Why? Because the Lord sustained him. David had this confidence that, as Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And this is the point of verses 5 and 6. Not necessarily just that we can sleep, but a broader point that those who know that the Lord is on our side can be fearless whether we are waking or sleeping, no matter how many foes we have. And that raises the question, how do we know? How do we know that God is on our side? Well, there is only one way. That knowledge is available to you only through the gospel. God's ironclad promise to watch over all of Christ's sheep. If you have that hope, then you can know God is on your side and you need not fear. You will struggle to live it out, as I do. You will have some sleepless nights, but when that happens, we know and can know the truth has not changed. We're struggling to live in its reality, but God has not gone to sleep. He has not stopped watching over us. He will not let anything separate us from his love. And if you're like most people, this is going to involve a battle for you. In the sleepless night and in other times of fear, your mind is going to keep snapping back to your problems, to the people you're afraid of. And when that happens, you need to have your mind turned to behold the Lord. And you may even want to try speaking out loud a prayer. You might want to whisper it if you're married. I'm not trying to tell you to wake up your spouse and give them a sleepless night. But speak these words to the Lord. Cry out to him verbally. Be reminded that God exists, that he hears you, that his protection is there. And as we contemplate him, his protection increases in our minds and our adversaries shrink back down to their proper feeble human size. So this is the second response, sleeping, because we know through the gospel that the Lord sustains us. And then there's a third part of the response here in Psalm 3 to this terrible situation, asking because the Lord saves. That's the third response, asking because the Lord saves. David does not answer his enemies directly. He is able to lie down and sleep, but do not think that this is a passive psalm. This psalm is not a call to surrender. This is a psalm that leads us to cry out to God to act on our behalf. In the opening of verse 7, David cries out to God in this way to defend God's own name against the slander of these enemies. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. What David says here is connecting directly with the taunts of his accusers. When they said earlier, there is no help for him in God, the word that they use in Hebrew is the same word that we see in verse 8, translated salvation, and it's the same root used in the verb form here, save me, O my God. In other words, his adversaries have said, God won't save you, and his answer is, O God, save me. Defend your name. They have said you won't save. Show them that you are the God who will save. Verse 7 is a refusal to surrender to despair. He's turning to the very God who is disciplining him for his sin and saying, save me. He knows that God glorifies his own name by saving the undeserving, that God will silence those who say that God won't save. They have slandered the mercy and power of God. And David knows in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the work of the Lord. He can and will save those who call out to him. And so David knows that God will bring justice on the very mouths that mocked him. You see this in verse 7. He says, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now perhaps David is saying this because he's now reflecting after his deliverance on all of these events. Or perhaps he's just reflecting on past deliverances in his life. But whatever it is, David knows that God will break the teeth of his enemies. David used similar imagery earlier in a different psalm, in Psalm 57, helping us to see how it is that words can tear us like the teeth of wild animals or like swords. He says in Psalm 57, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. David has been cut and ripped and devoured by the words of his adversaries. But now he knows God will break their teeth. They will try to bite him, and they will find that they are clamping down uselessly with toothless gums. God can silence them. And so, David pleads with God to go to war against them. This prayer, arise, O Lord, within the Old Testament, it has a special echoing resonance. It goes all the way back to the prayer of Moses. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant would go out before the people in battle against their enemies, Moses would pray, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And so David's cry here in the psalm is not calling us to surrender, even though we can't stop the slander of our enemies. We may not be able to lift up our voices against them, but we do lift up our voices to God, asking him, Lord, fight for the right. Defend your name. Show the slanderers how wrong you are, specifically by saving undeserving sinners like David and like you and me from the consequences of our own sins. When we are surrounded by enemies on every side, he will do what we cannot. And they will see that there is salvation for us in God. They will see the truth of verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Well, if you go, and I would encourage you to do it this afternoon, go and read the story in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. You will find that the story parallels the psalm. That when David was fleeing from Absalom and Shimei followed him, throwing rocks and cursing him, David did not respond. And yet his response was not despair, it was faith. He was putting his hope in salvation provided by the Lord, so that when those who were with him offered to go and kill Shimei for his cursing, David said, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. You see, David was reviled, but he did not revile in return, but instead entrusted himself to God. He did not despair, though he did not answer. He trusted in God. And in this way, David was being conformed to Christ, who would come after him. Remember what we said earlier. If David had reason to resent this cursing, Christ had more. Christ did not deserve any reviling, any mocking, any cursing. What does 1 Peter 2 tell us about him? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And what was the point of him submitting to all this? Peter tells us in the next verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Why did Jesus not answer justly the attacks of those who reviled him? Why did he submit to their mockery? Why did he go through all of that when he could have broken the teeth in their mouths? He did it for our salvation. He endured that to save those like us whose sins have earned all the criticism and more than we have ever received. He suffered the criticism that we deserve because he came to save. When this psalm speaks of salvation, it uses the word Yeshua, from which we get the name Jesus. Why was he given that name? Because he came to save his people from their sins. He came to live and die for us, to suffer in our place, rise from the dead, so that any enemy, accuser, abuser, or any voice whatsoever, whoever tells you there is no salvation for you in God, will be put to shame. There is salvation for you in God, and his name is Jesus. He came to save you from your sins. So when enemies multiply against us, how will we respond? When 100 voices say, despair and die, when perhaps your own soul tells you the same, how do you respond? Not by despairing, not by depending on yourself, not through defensiveness, and not through verbal attacks. We entrust ourselves to the God who has given us salvation. We cry out to the Lord, I believe in Jesus. Arise, save. And he will give a secure salvation. Would you now pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we now lift up our voices and our hearts to you. Lord, many in this room are currently under attack. I don't know how or where or why, but they do. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us as we face the attacks of a world that is really attacking you. Help us, as this psalm leads us to do, to turn our voices and our hearts and our hopes to you. We do cry out to you that you would save us. We acknowledge we are undeserving people, that like David, we have sinned grievously. But we know that there is salvation for us in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guard each one here from despair and turn us instead to faith and hope, that we would know that you are a God who saves because you have sent us, Jesus, to save us from our sins. And we pray in his name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to sing our final song. It comes from Psalm 83, and I want to say just a word about it. Very few of our modern hymns or songs speak in the kind of language that Psalm 83 uses, but it's the kind of language we find in Psalm 3. Calling upon God to arise, to defeat his enemies, to destroy those who are opposed to God and to his people. This is the language of God's word. It should be the language of the singing of God's people. And so let's now take our hymnals, turn together to number 61, and we will stand to sing, O God, no longer hold thy peace.